The glory of God, Brother Steve Palmgren.
Well, thank you very much. Rosalie and I have just really enjoyed the convention, especially the fellowship. And, you know, conventions really are a wonderful thing. I think it gives us a chance to really reach for the higher thoughts, the more lofty thoughts. As introduced, announced, our topic for this afternoon is the glory of God. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Psalms 19:1. Have you ever hiked far up into the mountains and spent the night? If you have, you know something of his glory. None can see near the city lights, but on the mountaintops, gazing up at the stars, we can begin to comprehend the immensity of God's creation. Think of the power that created the universe. This is the God with whom we have to do. Consider the majesty and the glory of the divine nature, of whom no man can approach and live. Our Heavenly Father's glory includes all of this and more. But there is an even more magnificent aspect of His glory. Do you remember why Leviticus 9 was performed? When most of us think of why Leviticus 9 was done, we think of the installing of the high priest into office and the blessing that followed. But there's more. There's another reason. Toward the end of chapter 9, we see the results of the ceremony. Verse 23. And Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of the congregation, this is the second time, and came out and blessed the people. And what happened next? The glory of the Lord appeared unto all the people. In fact, the beginning of the chapter itself states why it was to be performed. Verses 5 and 6, New American Standard. The whole congregation came near and stood before the Lord. That's the whole congregation. And Moses said, "This is the thing that the Lord has commanded you to do, that the glory of the Lord may appear unto you." This is the further reason for Leviticus 9. In antitype, the result will be that mankind will see the glory of God. But what glory will they see? Do you remember? We didn't. A few months ago, our ecclesia studied this chapter in the tabernacle. We had previously studied it many times, both in class and out, yet we missed this point. What glory did they see? Tabernacle, page 83. Quote, "And the glory of the Lord appeared unto all the people." And this is a subheading. And then it continues, "As the blessing progresses, restoring and elevating the race, mentally and physically, the result will become manifest. The people will recognize God's gracious love more and more each day. Thus it will be that the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together." Isaiah 40, verse 5. "They will come to see gradually of the length and breadth and height and depth of the love of God." Unquote. Can this really be the glory of God? The height and depth and love of God. The people will not see God physically, so it cannot be that kind of glory. Can it be a glory of character? The divine character? What an amazing thought. But do the scriptures uphold this? They certainly do. Get a concordance and start looking. Notice how many times when the scriptures speak of God's glory, They are speaking of his character likeness. It brings a depth to these scriptures that I know for myself I've never seen before. With all this in mind, what else could this glory, this character likeness be but the sum of all graces, agape love? 1 John 4:16 states that God is love. Agape love is so equated with God that they are here said to be one and the same. Colossians 3:14 calls this principled love the bond of perfection. Romans 13:10 tells us the entire law of God is fulfilled in love. It truly is the sum of all graces. As the plan of God progresses, without a doubt, the glory that mankind will see will be the height and depth of this love of God. Think of how this love will be written in their hearts. Think about the parable of the sheep and goats. Think about the subsequent sacrifices. It's an amazing thing what they will learn and how they'll learn it. Consider how some of mankind rushes out, even now, and helps people in various parts of the world. Just consider how they'll help then. The Lord will have them participate in their own recovery. It is an amazing thing how their hearts will reach out and learn this love. But with all that said, you will want to notice also that after explaining Moses' veil, 2 Corinthians 3 explains that the church is going given the chance to behold the glory of God's character and plans now with an open face. In other words, with no veil. Blessed are your eyes, for we see. Speaking of Israel, 2 Corinthians 3:15 through 18 says, even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it, their heart, shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. But we all, with open face, beholding in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even by the Spirit of the Lord. 2 Corinthians 4:6. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. In this next hour, we're going to consider how God's glorious divine character can shine into our hearts now, ahead of the world. We're going to examine how we can be rightly exercised so the Heavenly Father can mold us into the same image. Truly, we can gradually be changed from glory to glory in our minds, in our wills, in our hearts, in our characters. This change will be completed at our resurrection. Then, we will actually be able to fully exercise the heights and depths of this principle of love. Now for our first consideration, worldly views in contrast. Let's consider one of the many worldly ideas of God. It's sometimes good to realize the contrast and what a blessing it is to understand the truth. When I first came into the truth, I had a most amazing discussion. I have since learned that many others do believe this. It is a prominent thought with various universalists. Anyway, this person claimed that God created evil for his own pleasure and cited Revelation 4:11 as the so-called proof. Revelation 4:11, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." It was amazing to me that she went to church regularly and yet claimed that all evil, suffering, and death were for God's pleasure. It was shocking. But fortunately, even though new in the truth at the time, I had just studied the first volume. The scriptures were clear. Psalms 5:4 said that God hath no pleasure in wickedness. Also, Ezekiel 33:11 said that God hath no pleasure in death. Though opposed to evil in every sense, God permits it for a time because he sees that it can be made to be a lasting and valuable lesson to all, even angels. No other way could these lessons be so fully learned. Truly, as 1 John 4:8 says, he that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. Yes, the scriptures declare that all things were created for the Lord's pleasure, Revelations 4:11. But without a doubt, it was for the pleasure of giving blessings and of exercising the attributes of his glorious being. Acts 20, verse 35. It is more blessed to give than to receive. We have abundantly learned this over and over again in our own experiences. And who taught us? It was God. We look forward to a day that God's character will be fully vindicated. You know, we got started a little early here, so I'm going to share one more thought. Over the past few years, we've had the most amazing opportunities to witness the Mormons. While they certainly have some strange beliefs, by the Lord's grace, we've been amazed at how much truth could at times be shared with them. One evening, we invited a couple of them to the house. They reasoned with us on the scriptures for hours that night and even shared many of their own experiences. It was one of these experiences that stuck with me. A few weeks before, they had been in one of the wealthier neighborhoods. After knocking on a door, a man who looked like he was in his 40s brought them inside. As they talked, he walked throughout the house, showing them all his possessions, including 3 Mercedes-Benzes in the garage. I think that really impressed them. They seemed to emphasize that. They were getting very nervous about why he was doing this. It was about that time that they reached the front door again. He opened the door for them to walk outside, and then he turned and with a stern look said, "With what you have just seen, do you think I need God?" And he closed the door. What an amazing attitude. It reminds me of Psalms 49:6-14. They that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. Now verse 11, their inward thought is that their houses shall continue forever, and their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands after their own name. Nevertheless, man being in honor abideth not, he is like the beasts that perish. This their way is their folly, yet their posterity approve their sayings, Sheila. Like sheep they are laid in the grave, death shall feed on them, and the upright shall have dominion over them in the morning. We cannot help but be saddened that any would take such a view of things. But in both of these examples, as well as many more, let's remember Titus 3:3-4. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward men appeared. It is only by his grace, his unmerited favor, that we see the truth and his loving kindness toward all mankind. Now for a second consideration. A word of warning. The world now not only misunderstands God, but they misunderstand his agape love. As we examine God's glory, the glory of character, let's be careful not to embrace worldly ideas of love. The law says, Luke 10:27, thou shalt love, agape, the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy strength. Looking back through the history of the past 2,000 years, we see faithful brethren of old who had an unmistakable love of the Heavenly Father and His truth. Think of Huss, Wycliffe, and Tyndale. Think of the Anabaptists and the many other faithful ones who were hunted down and burned at the stake for the truth's sake. The faithful of these had one goal, and that was to serve God and His truth regardless of the consequences. It was their love for God and His truth that caused them to lay down their lives for the brethren. Even under extreme pressure, they were not willing to profess a lie for peace. How different this is from the world's idea of love. The world is willing to compromise truth for peace. In fact, it believes willingness to compromise the truth and principle is a sign of love. How different the scriptures present this. Proverbs 23:23, buy the truth and sell it not. James 3:17, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. All throughout the gospel age, brethren have lost their lives figuratively, if not literally, for the truth. Why should it change now? How much do you love God and His truth? Agape love, this highest form of love, is based on principles. It has a kindness and yet firmness that is not found in the world. Growth in this love does not come easy. In the end, agape love for others will not have been developed from compromise. Instead, our love for others will have been developed from a deep love and active service of the Heavenly Father and His truth. Now for our third consideration, I want to ask an important question. Has the light reached your heart? 2 Corinthians 4:6. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. Yes, we have been given the grand opportunity, if rightly exercised, to have this glory, the heights and depths of this selfless love, written into our hearts now. Paul spoke of the brethren in Corinth as living epistles known and read of all men, epistles written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. In Matthew 5, we are called the light of the world. If we receive the light into our hearts, we will let it shine. Not only the doctrines, but the Spirit, His character, likeness, should shine out in our daily lives. Apostle Paul alludes to this in Philippians 2:15, where he says that we should strive to be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. When the light reached Paul's heart, it had an effect. When it reached the hearts of the other apostles, it had an effect. They began to live the truth. In time, they were exemplifying abounding and overflowing love. They were laying down their lives for the brethren, daily, hourly. They were sacrificing for the sake of others. They were not using earthly things for self. They were laying aside earthly pleasures, opportunities, and privileges so as to have more for that service. Has the light reached your heart? Has this love had the designed effect? The January 22nd Songs of the Night gives us a powerful way to evaluate this. I think we need these kinds of things to really, really search out our hearts. It says, "Let us judge of our love for others, for the Lord, for the brethren, for our families, for our neighbors, for our enemies, even by our willingness to sacrifice in their interests and for their highest welfare." If we find ourselves sacrificing nothing in the interests of the Lord's cause, let us not delude ourselves by saying that we love the Lord. If we find ourselves unwilling to endure to sacrifice in the interests of the brethren and others dear to us, let us not mistake the matter and call it love. If we find ourselves unwilling to do kindness even to our enemies when they are in need, let us make no mistake. For the Lord hath declared that a course of goodness and mercy and self-denial is the only index of a loving heart. If we can find any of these willingnesses to sacrifice in the interest of others, let's rejoice. As we strive to continue in this good way, it is important to ask another question. Should we expect that this love that we've finally learned, would be appreciated and well received? No, let's remember that it is a selfless love. The apostles were persecuted for the truth. They were hunted down and suffered in various ways. They often were not appreciated even by the brethren. The Apostle Paul said, 2 Corinthians 12:15, "And I will very gladly spend and be spent for you, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved." Nevertheless, he continued to spend and be spent for them. He continued that consistent, selfless effort for the good of others. Now for our fourth consideration. How can we increase and abound in love? "Ah," says one, "for years I've desired to grow and abound in love, but I do not know how to cultivate it. What shall I do?" First, we must realize that we cannot do it on our own. It's higher than us. The apostle expresses this same desire for the brethren in Thessalonica. Notice the source of that love. 1 Thessalonians 3:12. "And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you." The beams of this higher love must come from the source of love and truth, from God. The scriptures clearly mark out three channels of this grace or unmerited favor. We must diligently use these channels if we're to reach the quarter marks of love. The first of these channels may seem trivial, but they are not. The question is, do we really appreciate them? The first channel is the Word of God. We cannot hope to understand this higher form of love without study. Not just reading, but a heart thinking on these things. Hebrews 4:12, "For the word of God is quick and powerful, a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." We must prayerfully strive to be emptied of self if we're to be filled with this higher love. The second channel is divine providence. If we ask Him, the Heavenly Father will be pleased to order the affairs of life that we might grow in this grace. He withholds blessings until asked. We must earnestly seek this agape love by prayer and effort. He wants us to desire it with all of our hearts. The scriptures say, Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened. Luke 11:13. If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? The third channel of his divine grace is through the brethren. The scriptures indicate that this third aspect comes in many forms. It could come from our difficult experiences with the brethren. It may be by a word overruled by the Lord to be fitly spoken. It may be solicited advice or reproof. Perhaps it is merely the testimony of the daily lives of the brethren as we see them patiently enduring hardness as good soldiers without murmuring, taking with joy, with thankfulness, with faith, with confidence, all things which divine providence may permit. In regard to this third channel, we may at first be surprised that our greatest blessings, our greatest growth, come from opportunities to assist the brethren rather than to be assisted. It truly is more blessed to give than to receive. We often think of Mary in this connection and the spikenard that she poured on the feet of our Lord. Our Lord was one of these whose hearts was overflowing with love. Due to the fallen condition of man, he found comparatively little companionship in this. But in Mary, he seemed to find the depth of love and devotion that must have been especially refreshing. She not only delighted to sit at his feet and learn of him, but delighted at great cost to give him a manifestation of her devotion. Each of us should ask ourselves, am I truly taking advantage of my opportunity to assist the brethren? If Mary had waited, she may have forever lost her opportunity. Brother Morehouse told of a dear sister who had a remarkable experience as a very young girl. One night, she heard something. It was in the middle of the night. She could faintly hear her mother asking her for water. Her mother asked several times, "Water, please give me water." But this little girl was so tired, so very tired. It was so hard to get up, and finally she went back to sleep. Her mother died that night. She said that she has always looked back with regret. Oh, if I'd only gotten up and given her that water. Many brethren have such a need. At times they're being fiercely assailed by powers of darkness, the world, or even by their own flesh. They may have a need of sympathy and fellowship, or they may just need the water of truth. They may have a physical need. There may be some in our own ecclesia. It's not always the sick. It may be the ones who seem like they have everything. They may be crying out in various ways, and we find it just too hard to get up. Will we likewise look back with regret? In summary of this section, let's remember that we cannot increase and abound in love on our own. We must earnestly seek it by prayer and use the channels of grace provided, the Word of God, divine providence, and the brethren. Now, our fifth consideration, the labyrinth of life. As we proceed, we want to especially focus on the second channel previously mentioned, the providences of God. In this respect, I especially appreciate the illustration of a labyrinth mentioned in reprint 4280. A labyrinth is a maze full of intricate passages and windings. When once entered, it is next to impossible for an individual to find his way out. An especially famous one of these is in Hampton Court near London. There, a complex maze is carved out in high and thick evergreen hedges. Reprint 4280. Some years ago, writes Hawthorne, a minister was rambling in the famous labyrinth of Henry VIII at Hampton Court. He wandered about in it for a time, but when the time for closing drew near, with his efforts he could not find his way out, and he feared that he might have to remain all night. At last he looked up and saw a man in the tower in the center of the labyrinth, who had been watching him all the time and waiting to catch his attention. The eye above could see all, so hidden from the man within, and soon guided him out of his difficulties. Life is such a labyrinth. How much progress are you making? If very little, are you putting your trust in self or the Lord? Now for our sixth consideration, the school of adversity. Many years ago, we may have blamed our boss or our neighbor or someone else for our difficulties. I know I have. It's quite foolish. If we did, we certainly missed the lesson. They may have meant it for evil, but what is that to us? Satan may have been just attempting to stir up our fleshly mind. However it came, God overruled it for our good. We must strive to be rightly exercised so we can gain all the good we can. It is only in the school of adversity that we can learn the depths of the glory of God. As we travel through the labyrinth of life in the school of adversity, we more and more learn to look up and lean on our faithful guide. It is in this process that we discover the highest form of his principles and his true character. Psalms 119:71. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. It is then that we can begin to sing, so on I go, not knowing. I would not if I might. I'd rather walk in the dark with God than go alone in the light. I'd rather walk by faith with him than go alone by sight. In time, we come to fully trust the Heavenly Father. Think of our Lord when he was before Pilate. The multitudes were outside the gate shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him." Most would have been pleading for their life, but here stood Jesus, quiet and confident. Pilate so marveled that he asked, "Do you not know that I have the power to crucify or set you free?" Jesus answered, "Thou could have no power against me at all, except it be given thee from above." Romans 8:31. If God be for us, who can be against us? Nothing happens to us without our Father's knowledge. With them is the arm of flesh. With us is the Lord our God. Matthew 18:10. Take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father. With these powerful promises, we gain absolute confidence. But there is a further step, a more advanced step. Psalms spoke prophetically of our Lord. Psalms 40, verse 8. I delight to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy law is within my heart. Reprint 1840. Delight in the Lord is a still more advanced step in the Christian life. It is a blessed thing to learn to trust in the Lord, but it is when continued trust and responsive providences have ripened into personal acquaintance and fellowship with God that we learn to delight in him. Yes, it is when heart answers to heart, when pleading prayer brings recognized answers of peace. It is then we fully come to realize His abiding presence. The resulting joy and peace outweighs any experience that might come our way. There is an important illustration that brings this out like no other. I think you all know of this illustration. For years, I thought that it just represented receiving of the truth, but it represents much more than that. It is titled Joy Unspeakable. A blind child had just had an operation. It would hopefully result in her being able to see. Her wounds were bandaged for many days so that her eyes might heal. Finally, the time came for the bandages to be removed. Reprint 6:10. Ah, what a moment of supreme interest and anxiety. This child, for the first time, looked out upon all the beauty that was around her. She cried out with delight, "Oh, Mother, why did you not tell me it was so beautiful?" The mother burst into tears and replied, "I tried to tell you, my dear, but the words wouldn't make you understand." Precisely and so with all is it with the Christian when he attempts to tell what is the joy unspeakable and full of glory, the peace of God that passes understanding, the love of God shed abroad in the heart by the Holy Spirit, and of the knowledge of Christ, for whom he would, if necessary, joyfully suffer the loss of all things. Unquote. Have the bandages been removed from your eyes? Do you have the depth of this joy unspeakable? Of the World, reprint 5802 says, "O you who have never put yourselves wholly in the hands of the Lord to be molded and fashioned, who have never made an earnest effort to stem the tide of the tendencies of your old, own fallen nature, who have never contended earnestly for the truth and righteousness in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, what can you know of the sweets of this divine consolation? The soul that has never known the discipline and sorrow and trouble has never yet learned the joy and preciousness of the Lord's loving helpfulness." While it is true that the world cannot know these things, it is true that we too, for a time, can be blind to them. Again, no one could tell us until the Lord opened our eyes. However great the afflictions or trials, if they lead to such a close acquaintance with God, there is great cause for rejoicing. This close relationship and resulting joy and peace are absolutely essential for this principled love, the glory of God, to crystallize in our hearts. Now for our seventh consideration, we will ask another important question. Have you continued this close communion of heart and mind? Think back about your heavy trials and difficulties. Were you praying more often? Was it your strong desire to stay close to the Lord? Remember how you earnestly prayed to understand His will. Think about how diligent you sought His word for guidance and answers. What about after the difficulties? What about months later? Did you ever lapse into praying almost mechanically? How earnestly were you seeking His will then? Did you ever forget to pray? If after we have pressing difficulties, we continue earnestly seeking His will, not only in the difficulty, but now in all things, we will continue that close communion. Let's prayerfully seek from day to day to use every earthly thing for the spiritual good. We can actually leverage off the earthly for the spiritual good of ourselves and others. We can use it up in God's service. If we do this, we will be praying often. We will be searching His Word for guidance. Let's strive to continue this close communion of heart and mind with our Heavenly Father on a daily basis. Now, for our eighth consideration, from glory to glory. 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. These words of the apostles have a very strong inference that we should not miss. We should be alarmed if we do not see change. We are not talking about perfection of the flesh, but a change of heart along with some change of the flesh. Each of us should ask ourselves, am I being changed? Again, oh, how important prayer is in this. Remember when you first came into the truth, how earnestly did you ask for forgiveness for every failing throughout the day? Are you still doing that? And oh, how important the evening prayer is in this regard. If we're not reviewing the day, how can we gain the lessons? How can this change of heart take place? Remember, the Lord is looking for the intense desire and endeavor that would show that if we had perfect bodies, we would always do right. If any have failed along this line, begin anew right now. The great company washed their robes later. Let's do it now. Despite our failings, thankfully we can see progress in ourselves and others. What a blessing. Let's consider what this progress might physically look like. Reprint 3656. This is one of my favorites. I like the visual aspect of it. We all are being changed from glory to glory. We can see it in each other, thank God. Yesterday, the mallet of divine providence struck a blow upon a member of the body of Christ, and an unsightly chunk of pride fell off. And he looks so much more beautiful today because he did not resist the blow, but gracefully submitted to it. The day before, we saw another under the wearing, painful polishing process to which he patiently submitted, and oh, how he shines today. And from day to day, we see each other studiously contemplating the divine pattern and striving to copy it, and how we can note the softening, refining, and beautifying effect upon all such. So the Spirit of God is at work upon all who fully submit themselves to His will. Now, for our ninth and final consideration, reach for it. In order to see God's glory, we must reach for it. We must reach for the higher thoughts, the noble words and conduct of others, and most of all, for the beauties of holiness brought out in the Scriptures. When we get a glimpse of the heights and depths of God's goodness, and when we see its effects, we cannot help but treasure it and reach for it. When we see His lofty character before our minds, earthly things are but nothing. Could it be that we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever? We can only see the grandeur of God's character by being exercised thereby. This takes much study and application. In this busy world, we find we must fight for the time. If it's important enough, we'll find the time for in-depth study. But there is also the 15 minutes here and the 15 minutes there. These can make a difference. Sometimes just a half-hour lunch can become a Bethel. Throughout the day, we can reach for it in our heart and mind. But with all that said, there are times when we can become discouraged with our own progress. There is an illustration that can help us in these times. Many in our ecclesia remind each other of it. If you find that you are not making the progress that you would like, then read this illustration. It's called The Perfect Copy. Reprint 3739. Years ago, it was a custom in public schools to furnish the children with ruled copybooks with copper-plated engraved lessons at the top of each page. The lesson to the pupil was the copying of these perfect characters. It was a duty of the teacher to examine the work of the pupil. In a majority of the cases, it was found that the best copy of the original was found at the very first line, and that the work became poorer and poorer toward the end of the page. So it is with many in the school of Christ. The great teacher perceives that their first endeavors to copy God-likeness at the beginning of their Christian experience was more successful than their subsequent attempts. Why? The answer is the same in both cases. The child neglected to look at the copy and merely looked at his own imperfect efforts, and hence the poor results. We can be so weighed down with our own failings that we can forget to look at the standard. Constantly focusing on our imperfect works takes our mind off of the beautiful perfection of holiness set before us. We can learn from our mistakes, but then we should go on. Philippians 3:13, Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before. And I think it's important to have an example here. The first time the brethren mentioned this to me, you know, it went over my head. I thought it sounded great, but I really did not understand it. So let's consider an example. If we're focusing time and time again on a fault, say along the lines of selfishness, it gives us nothing to reach for. Wouldn't it be so much better to focus on the glorious character likeness that's been placed before us? Wouldn't it be better to consider all of the selfless deeds we've seen in the Scriptures? Think of many examples of this amongst the brethren, or even in the world. Wouldn't it be better to focus on these? Let's reach for the standard that's set before us. If we keep filling our heart and mind with these things, then out of the abundance of our heart, eventually all these beauties will flow out in our words and conduct. I'm surprised. I reached the conclusion already. We have been given the grandest opportunity and privilege imaginable. We are being taught of God's glorious character now, and if faithful, we are being molded into the same glorious likeness. Let's remember the worldly ideas of God and His principles in contrast. How far short they fall. Our love for others will be developed not from compromise, but from a burning love for God and His truth. Has the light reached your heart? If so, like Paul, you will be using energy and zeal for the good of others. Only the Lord can provide the means for us to increase and abound in love. We must earnestly seek it by prayer and effort, making full use of His channels of grace. Remember the little girl and her mom. Will you look back with regret? Are you getting lost in the labyrinth of life? Remember your faithful guide and His word of promise. Have the bandages been removed? Can you now see the joy that only comes from adversity? The full realization of His abiding presence. Now the heights of this principle love can be written in your heart. After the adversity, have you continued this close communion of heart and mind? If so, you are using the earthly for the spiritual. Are you reviewing your day? Are you seeing the change? While none can be perfect in the flesh, are you reaching for the heights of character found in God's holy word? Let's keep our eyes fixed on the perfect copy. And most of all, we must remember Psalms 121:2. Our help cometh from the Lord, which hath made heaven and earth. Let's more and more treasure these amazing aspects of His glory, the glory of character, the heights and depths of the love of God. May the Lord overrule anything said amiss.